prophecies of the cross, the preaching of Christ crucified according to the scriptures, a new book by Pastor Timothy Fan, now available at GodCenteredUniverse.com. That is GodCenteredUniverse.com.
O Sovereign Lord, you are exalted, your throne is exalted in heaven over all. Holy is your name. Our Father, we hear your psalmist saying, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. We hear him saying that he hates every false path, every lying, deceptive road, but he loves your commandments more than gold, even more than fine gold. Oh, Father, by your Spirit at work in us, our flesh trembles in the dread of the power of your word, for we have learned to fear you. O Sovereign God, it is time for you to act, for your holy law is being broken. O King, eternal, immortal, invisible, O only wise God, we pray that you would arise and you would act on behalf of your suffering, persecuted church, O Lord. You know your servants who are in chains for the sake of the gospel of Christ. You know the precious little preborn babies whose lives are in such great danger because of the wicked of this world. O Sovereign God, for the sake of your name, for the name, this, for the sake of, Father, your zeal for the name of your Son, Christ Jesus, we pray that you would arise, that you would act, you would shatter kings in the day of your wrath, that you would send forth your word until all is accomplished, until all of the tearing down and uprooting and all of the building and the planting is finished. O Father, glorify your name and glorify the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. This Lord's Day, only one verse, but such an enormous verse. The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. And we tremble joyfully at it. God, from the eternal past before the ages, purposed that the gospel of Christ would be preached to the uttermost parts of the earth. The very existence of the heavens and the earth, which God created by Himself, has its purpose only in this one thing, namely, the worship of God through the gospel of Christ. The stars of the universe are intentionally positioned by God, each having its own name and place, for this one purpose of proclaiming God's glory through the gospel of Christ. Also, God made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the whole face of the earth, and determined their pre-appointed times and the boundary lines of their habitations, so that all men everywhere might have the opportunity to seek His glory through the gospel of Christ. It is sin that is the business of the world, and thus of all that is temporal and perishing. But it is the gospel of Christ that is the business of heaven, and thus of all that is everlasting and immortal. Is not the gospel of Christ being preached by the heavens themselves, even to the ends of the earth? Psalm 19:4, their sound has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Also, was not the gospel of Christ preached through all of the rich types and patterns of the providential history of the nation of ancient Israel? As the Apostle Paul says of Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, in contrast with Sarah, the mother of Isaac, even the Isaac who became the father of the man whom God named Israel. Galatians 4:30-31. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Therefore, the author of Hebrews, who well may be Paul himself, says of the preaching of the gospel of Christ to the ancient Israelites, Hebrews 4:2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. And is not the gospel of Christ the very center of all of world history, such that the completion of the preaching of it to the nations will mark the time of Christ's return to the earth in glory? Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So then the gospel of Christ shall be the sole standard by which all things in heaven and on earth shall be judged on that great and dreadful day of the Lord. That is to say, the whole of human history and the whole of human existence shall be judged on the basis of its response to this one thing, the unceasing proclamation of the gospel of Christ by the angels of God and by the saints, His servants. Psalm 68:11-12, the Lord gave the word, great was the host of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. And Romans 2:16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And again, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 8, God shall give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And once more, Revelation 14, 6 through 7, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. O dear brethren, is this your sole purpose for existence? Is it to worship God through obedience to the gospel of Christ? Is this the sole scale on which you weigh the merits and values of all things? Do you strive solely to declare and treasure and obey the gospel of Christ in all of its whole Bible tones of divine wrath and merciful salvation? Are you laboring to do so until the wicked temples of the world are torn down and the poisonous gardens of idolatry are uprooted? Are you toiling night and day in the work of the gospel of Christ until Christ's church in all of its splendor is fully built up and Christ's vineyard with all of its heavenly fragrances and blossoming fruitful beauty is fully planted? Why, the world values things according to supply and demand and popularity and the appetites and securities of the flesh. Do you esteem things or else despise them solely based upon their accordance with or else their enmity against the gospel of Christ? O precious brethren, make the gospel of Christ your sole treasure and store up for yourselves treasures in heaven by means of your obedience to the gospel of Christ, for then your treasure shall be solely in heaven, and thus your heart shall be solely there. Paul's epistle to the Romans is a mountain peak of unascendable heights. For it is the great apostle's explanatory, scriptural summary of the very gospel of Christ. So if we then rightly marvel at the gospel of Christ, such that we constantly seek to grasp the meaning of the question, what exactly is the gospel of Christ? We will have to search for the answer to that question by climbing step by step, ascent by ascent, verse by verse, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, month after month, year after year, up that great mountain peak of that great book, which we call Paul's Epistle to the Romans. And yet it is, in the end, an unascendable peak. Even after we have climbed all that we are able to climb, we shall only be able to glimpse the summit from afar, unless perchance it is hidden by the clouds. For even the great apostle himself, having written the book of Romans by the supernatural inspiration of the Holy Spirit, cannot reach the summit of the gospel of Christ, but rather exclaims in the 11th chapter of this great book, Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." However, we must climb this mountain. For to refuse to climb the mountain on the basis of its being in the end unascendable would be an act of utter folly. For this is the great mountain of the gospel of Christ. And as we have said, the gospel of Christ is the standard by which all things shall be measured on the day of God's judgment. And therefore, we shall endeavor to climb as high as the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of his Holy Spirit, shall enable us to climb. For we desire to fear this God, this one and only God, and to serve him only by fearing and serving Christ, his only begotten Son. So we then seek the knowledge of the gospel of Christ. We begin then, like a pilgrim, just now fleeing the city of destruction, and just now taking his first steps towards the celestial city, with the 16th verse of the first chapter of Romans. We begin in specific with these plain words: not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." The gospel of Christ is a glory and a triumph. It is the victory song of fierce and mighty angels in heaven. It is the boast of every golden-crowned saint in the kingdom of heaven. For in God's kingdom, it is the source of all true wisdom and knowledge. It is also the treasure chest of everlasting riches. The gospel of Christ is the heavenly banquet and the very music of the celestial realm. Why then would any true Christian be tempted to be ashamed of it? According to the scriptures, the gospel of Christ is also very meek, despised, and lowly. It offends kings and turns away spectators. For instance, when Goliath, the Philistine giant, arose to challenge Israel, he demanded that Israel put forth her best warrior to meet him in one-on-one combat. This was to be a contest of glory. The most spectacular man in Philistia facing off with the most valiant man in Israel. So then when Eliab, the oldest brother of David, heard David shuffling about amidst the soldiers of Israel, looking himself for an entrance into the fight, Eliab was ashamed of the poor, lowly stature of his youngest brother. He said to David, 1 Samuel 17:28, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? What, shall the glory of Israel be represented by a poor shepherd boy?" King Saul then, himself too terrified to fight, tries to make David look a bit more respectable and honorable. He puts his own kingly armor on David, bronze helmet and all. Yet David tests the armor, cannot walk in it, and quickly casts it off. He shall face the giant in his poor, lowly shepherd's garb, with a sling in hand, and with 5 smooth stones carefully chosen out of the brook. The giant shall shout in mocking and jeering at the youthful, unesteemed shepherd from Bethlehem, 1 Samuel 17:43, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And as the crowds on both sides of the valley, the Philistines on one side and the Israelites on the other, look on, many within the ranks of the army of the Lord recoil in shame. They are ashamed to be represented at such a moment of wartime glory by the youth in shepherd's garb. The contest seems to belong to the giant even before it has begun. David goes forth alone, and the troops of Israel are tempted to blush before the Philistine glory on account of their being ashamed of their young, unimpressive champion. Are we ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Caesar, the deified emperor of Rome, lived in a king's palace. He had servants attending to his every wish and desire, and there were legions upon legions of powerful Roman soldiers answering to his every command. He was clothed in purple and soft clothing. His splendor was heralded throughout the Roman world. How then was Christ born into the world? With what glory did he enter into Bethlehem of Judea? Luke 2:7, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Who then is the Christ? If the gospel is the gospel of Christ, who is this Jesus of Nazareth? How does the world see him? Psalm 31:11, "I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me." And Isaiah 53:2-4, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him." That is, we were ashamed of him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And also Zechariah 11:12, "Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver." Is this our Christ, our champion? Do we herald him whom the world despised and whom the religious men deemed repulsive and even cursed and struck of God? Did they value him at 30 pieces of silver and thus value his blood only as highly as the valuation of the blood of a lowly slave? And shall we tell them that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? The world is thus ashamed of him. Are you ashamed of him too? And what of Paul, dear Christian? Paul preached the gospel of Christ, and so the world was utterly ashamed of Paul. Are you, dear Christian, ashamed of Paul? He was in chains for the gospel of Christ, but he was not ashamed of those chains. 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God. And then 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. The world mocks Paul. It despises the foolish, lowly tent maker from Tarsus. It also mocks Peter, the fisherman who was imprisoned and beaten many times for preaching the godhood and lordship of Jesus, the carpenter's son from Nazareth. Yet Peter says to those who are suffering persecutions for the sake of the gospel of Christ, 1 Peter 4:16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. This matter. The world is ashamed of the Christians. It is ashamed to have to tolerate their very existence. For in the sight of the world, the Christians are filthy knaves. They are ignorant, standoffish, self-righteous, and politically dangerous. They are stubborn, unteachable beasts who understand neither the pluralistic nature of human government nor the necessities of polite, civil, and progressive societies. According to the world, the Christians are menacing threats to the civil order, ideological terrorists at work to destroy all peace and harmony, and thus ought to be seen as the offscouring of the earth. If by a series of mysterious acts of arson, their meeting houses could be burned down and their leaders killed, the world, it thinks, would be a much better place. Consider then Paul, the tent maker, when he stood as a prisoner in chains before Caesar's court in Rome. Caesar's officials might well have jeered at him and asked him, "Do you, being one of the Jews, believe that the whole cosmos was created by one and only one God? Do you not know that our greatest scientists and philosophers deem such things to be the ideas of ignorant and unlearned men? Do you deny the pantheon of gods, which our best scholars affirm?" Be not ashamed of Paul, dear Christian, when you hear him reply, "There is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Or the judges and officials in Caesar's court may, it is possible, have mocked Paul and asked him, "Do you, as we have heard, demand that your women wear a veil of covering upon their heads in public? Have not you, a man of learning, heard of the new dignity and freedom of women in Rome? Are our very wives, the wives of the noblemen and scholars in Rome, sinning against your God because they refuse to cover their heads? Will you, the famed teacher of the Christians, really degrade women an attempt to turn back the clock on women's liberation? Oh, dear Christian, be not ashamed of the great apostle when you hear him reply, "For if a woman is not covered, let her be shorn. But if it is a shameful thing for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." What then? If they had threatened Paul on account of his views on homosexuality, could they not have said to him, "Nero, the emperor, is gay. He is married to a man. Sporus, Nero's beloved bride, is a man. Love wins, Paul. In Rome, love wins. That is the law of the land. You shall abide by the law of the land and give your approval to it, or else Nero shall have your head severed from your body. Be not ashamed, O Christian, of the great Paul, when you hear him saying, meekly and yet unswervingly, in reply, "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." O Christian, are you ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Shall you bow to Caesar in worship and say, "Caesar is Lord"? Or shall you refuse to bow and say with all of your heart and all of your soul, "Jesus alone is Lord"? If you, dear Christian, will remain perseveringly not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, then when the Lord Jesus comes on the clouds with the holy angels to judge and to make war, then you never shall be ashamed at all. For God's enemy shall not triumph over you, and no one who waits upon the Lord shall be ashamed. Instead, those who deal treacherously without cause are the ones who shall be ashamed before the judgment seat of Christ. The wicked will be put to shame, but the people of Christ shall never be put to shame. We then fear the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not want to be found when he comes among those who are ashamed of him. For he has commanded us not to be ashamed and of him and of his gospel. Mark 8:38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Yet we are not of those who shrink back, but of those who persevere in the gospel of Christ. And so we have this blessed hope, 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed." And not be ashamed before him at his coming. Paul, the apostle, is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He is weak, lowly, and despised. He shall stand before Nero as a prisoner in chains, and he shall face martyrdom under Nero's cruel hand. Yet Paul remains unashamed of the gospel of Christ, for Paul knows its power. He is a living, breathing testimony of the power of the gospel of Christ to work God's salvation in the life of everyone who is willing to repent and believe. Romans 1:16, again, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Men are depraved. All men, apart from the Lord Jesus, have been conceived in iniquity. The hearts of all men prior to conversion are deceitful and desperately sick, and who can understand them? There is none who are righteous before God. No, not one. Who then can be saved? If the inclinations of the thoughts of man are always towards idolatry, and if the desires of the heart of man are evil and against God, even full of blasphemies, then who can be saved from such a wretched condition? With man, this seems impossible. But with God, all things are possible. For the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for all who would believe in the name of the Son of God. The God of Israel is powerful. He is divinely powerful and thus infinitely powerful. His gospel of salvation then is also divinely powerful. Psalm 74:12-13. "For God is my King from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters." And Psalm 140, verse 7, "O God the Lord, the power of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle." When Christ came preaching the kingdom of God, he did not come with words only, but also with authority and power. He walked over the surface of the stormy waters on the Sea of Galilee. He healed a man who had been blind from birth. He also gave this power to his apostles, such that they could trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. He died in weakness upon that torturous Roman cross, but he was raised from the dead with power by the Holy Spirit on the third day. And then he clothed his apostles with the power of the Holy Spirit and sent them out in the power of the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. How then does the gospel come to the Gentiles? How is it that the saints in Thessalonica, for instance, turn to God from serving their idols in order to serve the true and living God? This did not happen because Paul was a persuasive orator. To the contrary, such a miracle could only happen through the miraculous power of the gospel of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." And yet the power of the Holy Spirit works only through the sufferings and persecutions and weaknesses of God's chosen messengers. Through the weaknesses of the saints, God causes the gospel of Christ to work its power to salvation in those who believe. 1 Corinthians 2:2-5, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." In 2 Corinthians 12:9, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Oh, dear listener, is the power of the Holy Spirit convicting your heart this very moment, telling you that you have sinned against God? Is the Spirit of God speaking to you through this word, telling you that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and sordid wickedness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteous rebellion against God and against His holy laws and commandments? Do you feel the truth of God's coming judgment of the wicked pressing upon your heart? Have you now all of a sudden become aware that the wicked who refuse to repent before the gospel of Christ shall be cast into hell, into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone on the great day of the wrath of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, because they did not wash their garments in the blood of the Lamb, and thus their names were not found written in the Lamb's book of life? Do you now see Christ, the Lamb of God, slaughtered upon the cross, crucified for sinners, bearing God's wrath in the stead of sinners, so that the wages of sin might be paid for and the forgiveness of sins offered to all who would but turn from their sins and believe? O listener, do not resist the Holy Spirit's voice calling you to repent and turn to Christ Jesus. Instead, believe that God has the power to save you, even you, such a vile sinner, and can transform your life into one of holiness and thanksgiving and praise by the power of the gospel of Christ. But now to speak a solemn word to the churches. O churches of the living God, scattered abroad and tempted to be conformed to the pattern of the riches and wisdom and power of this present evil world, God calls you to lowliness and scorn and weakness. You must embrace the weakness of the cross if you would ever hope to recover the power of the gospel of Christ in your midst. There must be much dying before there will be rising, and many persecutions before many victories, and the sowing of tears before the gathering in of the sheaves. For you worship the Lamb, to be sure, but only the Lamb who was slain. His dying was His conquest, and His scorn was His glory. It is to Him then, the Lamb who was slain, that we ascribe all power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That's Revelation 5:12. This then is the power of the gospel of Christ. It is a divine power, for it is from God alone, and it is unto salvation, for it goes forth into all of the earth to save sinners, and thus to glorify God by the mouths of His redeemed children on the coming day of His visitation. We speak then of no mere earthly power, but rather of a heavenly one. And thus when we enter into our prayer rooms and seek the Father's blessing upon the gospel of Christ, as it is proclaimed by our own lips, through our own sufferings and weaknesses, we are uttering prayers that speed the flight of angels and that bring about noises, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquakes on the earth. By the preaching of the gospel of Christ to all nations, the church is causing the trumpets of heaven to sound and the bowls of the wrath of Almighty God to be poured out. And thus, when the suffering labors of the church are completed and the final number of the martyrs is brought in, and the last of the elect are gathered into the harvest, the preaching of the gospel of Christ shall bring all things to their end. The dead shall be raised. The books shall be opened. And for those who have known the power of the gospel of Christ in their own hearts and souls unto salvation, the wedding feast of the Lamb shall commence. And at that great feast, where we shall greet one another no longer in weakness and tears and scorn, but rather in the power of resurrection and life and immortality, we shall behold the face of Christ and erupt in the chorus of praise from Revelation 19:1. Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. And thus, we always shall be with the Lord forever and ever in His salvation and in His power. Songs unceasing, joy everlasting, the victory eternal, world without end. Amen. So as we now humble ourselves again and come to the Lord's table this morning, we come in the weaknesses of the cross and yet knowing the power of His gospel unto salvation. Before we come, here is the doxology to our God. Praise be to God our Father, whose gospel of power alone has saved us. Praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ, even him crucified, of whom we are not ashamed. And praise be to the Holy Spirit, who teaches us of Christ and empowers us to obey him, so that we are not ashamed of his eternal gospel. Amen.